Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to gather on this day, in this place, at this time, to spend time in your word. Holy Spirit, would you guide our thoughts? Would you take the word and make it come alive to us? May we experience the same joy that the biblical audience experienced in discovering truths from the biblical texts. May you disturb us where we have become too comfortable. And may you comfort us where we have become disturbed. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's a joy to be back with you again today. And I want to thank Brother Rod and others for the opportunity and the invitation to come. We've heard the scripture reading read before us, and there is a lot going on in the biblical text. And what I always encourage individuals to do is when you read scripture, put yourself into the text. Try to identify with characters in the text. Today we look at Luke's account of the birth narrative of Jesus. In biblical literature, there are only two locations where we get hints of the birth of Jesus. One is here in the gospel as recorded by Luke, and the other is in the gospel as recorded by Matthew. Luke goes into much detail, providing us with clues that will help us to discover what's going on. Jesus, from the biblical text as a summary, entered our world, the physical realm, born as a baby. He was given to humanity to be humanity's savior. And as humanity's savior, God is fulfilling his promise of and in salvation history. Salvation history simply being how God works in and through people to accomplish his purposes. Now, we've gathered for the Christmas season, but notwithstanding all of the customs and festivities around the Christmas season, Jesus is still humanity's only Savior. He is the one, the only one, by whom redemption and the payment of our sins come, and that's what we're going to discover in the biblical text. Now, let's pull out some truths here now. The biblical setting is Luke, the author, is writing to a person by the name of Theophilus. We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. That is the audience of the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is writing so that this believer in God would know for certain what he has come to believe. So let us put ourselves in the seat of Theophilus, and let us listen in as Luke records these events. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, as I like to say, that is a time stamp for the biblical audience, which would be Theophilus, and it is a time stamp for us to be able to pinpoint the events that the writer is talking about to secular history. We know that Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavius, was Rome's first emperor. And as Rome's first emperor, he was one who was in charge of the Roman Empire during the time that Luke writes about the birth of Jesus. He is there, and we are introduced to another person, Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria, and history records that Quirinius served twice as governor of Syria, once as the military governor and once as the governor over the whole province. So when you search in secular history, you will find timestamps when these individuals live. Now, Caesar gives the order so that the Roman Empire would be cataloged or censused or taxed. And the census was designed to identify men of military age who could go and be a part of the Roman army should the Roman army come to battle. It was also designed to identify who was in the empire and also how the empire would be taxed to support the government and the needs of the people. So he gives this order for the census to occur. Joseph hears about the order and then travels to Bethlehem because why? The text tells us he is of the house and of the lineage or the line of David. And so now he comes to Bethlehem. He comes with his espoused wife, Mary. They are engaged or betrothed to be married. However, they have not consummated the marriage. Yet, in this culture, a betrothal was as legally binding as a marriage. That's why we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph heard that she was with child and did not want her to become a public spectacle, he was going to give her what? A letter of divorce. Because in that culture, being engaged or betrothal had the legal equivalent of marriage. So they travel to Bethlehem, and while there, she gives birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn is important because the author Luke is indicating that she gave birth to other children. Hence, the designation her firstborn was the Son of God as prescribed by the angel Gabriel. So now, let's look into the text and see what we can pull out. It says there in verse number 7, she gave birth to her first son, she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger. That's our first clue, because there was no room in the inn. The manger is a textual clue to authenticate the birth or the incarnation of Jesus. That's our first textual clue. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger. In our culture since then, we have become fascinated with the manger. The graphic on the screen has a portrayal of a manger. You go around town and we see scenes of the manger. And the manger was a place that we have almost romanticized. But it's not a place where normal birth would occur. Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem. In verse number 7, it says there's no room in the inn. Another textual clue. Why? Because people are coming to be taxed. Bethlehem is, let me back up. Joseph and Mary are not the only occupants of Bethlehem. There are other people there that are also coming to be taxed and be a part of the census. And so with the number of people coming, there's just not enough room for lodging. And so we find that they find an inn, or correction, a room near an inn where lodging was provided. From the text, we can deduce that there were also animals around. Why? Because a manger is a feeding trough for animals. It was often a place where hay was put and where animals would come to feed. So now we have Mary, we have Joseph, we have the baby Jesus, and we have the manger, signs of his incarnation. It's not super sanitary. I mean, think of how we give birth today. If most of us are born in hospitals, for the most part, we go to the birthing unit, and when time to give birth, the area is sanitized and doctors come in with gloves on and mask on. I remember when our children were born, I remember the doctor came in and he started asking, pointing to different things in the delivery room. Has this been sanitized? Is this clean? And so our custom of giving birth is much different than what we see here in the biblical text. Wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, and now we're in the biblical text, and God shows up. It says there that there were shepherds abiding in the field. Verse number 8. What were they doing? Minding their own business. Have you ever taken the time to look in biblical literature the number of people who were minding their own business and encountered the living God? Just pause and think about that. Abram is minding his own business, and God comes to him, Genesis chapter 12, leave home, leave your kindred, go into a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make your name great. Moses is minding his own business. He's a fleeing felon. He's in the Midian desert. He's tending sheep. And while tending sheep, what happens? He sees a bush burning. And he knows enough about the fire triangle. He knows that fire needs what? Oxygen, fuel, and heat to burn. He had seen bushes before in the desert. But when he turns to figure out why has this bush not yet been consumed by this fire, the record says, and when Jehovah saw him turn and approach the bush, he speaks out of the bush. And says, don't come near. Pull off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Look at Gideon. He's minding his own business. And he has an encounter with an angel. Hail, mighty warrior. God often shows up when we're minding our own business. Hear the testimony of the prophet Amos. He's out preaching, and his preaching is irritating people in the kingdom. And they send him and say, get away from here. Take that preaching uptown. Get out of the king's court. We don't want to hear it. And what is Amos's testimony? I was minding my own business. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was tending sheep under the sycamore tree, and God called me to be a prophet. Look at Isaiah. He'd been to the temple before. But he makes this statement, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. We will often encounter God, and God will also initiate an encounter with us when we're minding our own business. The shepherds are in the field doing what shepherds do. What do shepherds do? They watch sheep. Okay? It says right here in the text, verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. That's their job. Part of the history in the background of the text is what? Keeping watch over the flock by night was to keep marauders and thieves from coming to steal the sheep. And what happens? They're minding their own business. And in verse number 9, a heavenly messenger interrupts their work shift. Now, question. When the shepherds reported for duty that night, in the back of their mind is this question, okay, we're going out to the field. Okay, do I have everything I need? Here's my agenda. I have staff, check. We have sheep, check. We have perhaps water. Check. Oh, yeah, by the way, have an encounter with an angel. Check. Not on their agenda. But it says right here in verse number 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. We often encounter God while we are doing the ordinary and the mundane. He steps in to make known his will to us. How many aha moments have you had since coming to faith in Christ? And when you had the aha moment, was it on your agenda for the day? He often shows up while we're minding our own business. What is the message of the angel? The angel says to these shepherds, fear not, perhaps one of the most common two words in all of Scripture. Oftentimes, when God shows up or he shows up through his angel, the words out of the angel is fear not. Why? Because when the human encounters the divine, it's often a traumatic or fearful experience. He says, take a deep breath. Don't panic. Inhale, exhale. Inhale, exhale, relax. I have some good news for you. What's the good news? Verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We've already talked about the manger. Now we encounter the cross. Because in these words here, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, the first hint is the phrase good news, euangelizo, where we get our English word from gospel from. Euangelio is what we call the gospel or the good news of Jesus. And here the angel says here in verse number 11, I have euangelizo for you, good news. Why is it good news? For a Savior has been born. Why is the cross there? Because the Savior was one that was only connected, it was a Hebrew name that was connected to God of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures. Oftentimes in Isaiah, you hear about the Lord God, the Savior. And so when he makes this statement, a Savior is born, he is identifying that the greatest need of humanity is going to be met in this birth of this child. For unto you is born this day a Savior. Now, there's a play on words here, because in the contemporary audience, what do we say earlier? Who do we hear about in chapter 2, verse 1? We heard about who? Caesar Augustus. And what was the name commonly used for the Caesars was Savior. And in the Roman Empire, Caesar was often deified and looked on as the Savior of the people. And yet here, Luke is communicating to Theophilus, his primary audience, although you have heard that Caesar is Savior, I'm here to tell you, Theophilus, that a real Savior from God was born in the city of Bethlehem. That is good news to all people. You see, Caesar being Savior wasn't good news to all people. It was good news to the Romans. But if the Romans were marching against you, or if you were one of the Parthians, you didn't want to hear about Caesar being Savior. But here he says, look at what he says now. He says, For unto you is born this day a Savior. What does a Savior do? No trick question. A Savior saves. Okay, no trick questions. But what does a Savior have to do in order to save? He has to go into harm's way and place his own life at risk or peril to rescue those who are incapable of rescuing themselves. And so when he says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, he is saying there is someone who has been born that is going to enter harm's way and rescue you from your sin. And the way he does that is through the cross. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Another thing in the text that perhaps we miss as English readers. Shepherds were considered social outcasts of their day. The rabbis considered them outcasts because they were around sheep and they could not adhere to all of the traditions that the rabbis had imposed upon the people. Also, shepherds, they were so socially outcast that their testimony was inadmissible in court. Get the picture. Get the picture now. The angels appear to the social outcasts to announce the birth, the good news of the Messiah. Luke is a Gentile writer writing to a Gentile audience that was also so considered social outcasts and excluded from the commonwealth of Jerusalem and of the Jews. And yet the angels announce the good news to the social outcasts, indicating that you and I are going to be included in the message. Another parenthetical card. This is a freebie now. Jumping forward to the resurrection. Who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? The women. They come to the tomb. Also social outcasts whose testimony was not allowed in court, and yet they go announcing the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is for social outcasts, and Jesus came to redeem social outcasts. But that's not all that's there. He says, for unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, we don't see this in our English Bibles, but Savior, Christ, and Lord in the Greek text are all in the nominative text. They're all linked together to communicate this thought. A child has been born. He's wrapped in a manger. The child is a Savior. The child is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord is linked to the name Yahweh of the Old Testament, the covenant name of the Israelite nation. And so what he is saying here in the text is that this child is God, and God is in this child, and he is going to redeem mankind. Ergo, God himself is the only one who redeems mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. For unto you this born this day a Savior. The Savior is born. The manger is there. He's laid in the manger. The manger, the cross. Why? Because the child is not going to stay in the manger. Okay? He's going to grow and mature. If you read on in the second chapter, we discover that at 8 days he is presented in the temple. Okay? Read on a little bit further in that same second chapter, and it says, and the child grew in favor with both God and man. Keep reading, and we discover that the child becomes a preteen, because at 12 years old, where is he? He's in the temple engaging with the elders and the doctors of his day. He doesn't stay a preteen, but he comes a man, because we see him emerging on the scene to be baptized by John. But he doesn't stay in the Jordan. He comes out of the Jordan with the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and he goes into where? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted. He comes out of the wilderness and begins ministering in Nazareth, where he has grown up. In the same gospel, in the fourth chapter, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered the synagogue, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah chapter 61, and he says, what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To set the captives free. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps on going, and he has encounters with individuals who are demonically possessed, and he releases them, and he frees them from demonic possession. He doesn't stop there. He heals the sick and he raises the dead. A baby in a manger did not do this. An adult Jesus did this. And eventually he makes it on to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonizes. He's arrested in the garden. He's tried before Pilate, before Caiaphas, before Herod, before Caiaphas, and back to Pilate. And he goes out to the cross. This same Savior who was born in the city of David, of Bethlehem, makes it out to Calvary. And there he dies, and he hangs on that cross for 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And there he hangs, he bleeds, and he dies. This Savior, no longer a baby in a manger. They take him down off the cross. They lay him in a tomb. And they wait. First day passes, second day passes. I said to you what? We often encounter God while we're minding our own business. The women come to the tomb, minding their own business. They're not coming looking for a risen Savior. We know that from the biblical texts. They're coming with spices. They're wondering who's going to roll the stone away. Hint, they believe that the one whom they're coming to anoint is still behind the stone in the tomb, ergo, he's not alive. They get to the tomb, and who do they encounter? Another angel. And the angel asks this question, why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. The cross, the manger, the same one that the angel announced during the days of Caesar Augustus, Octavius, while the census was going on, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now he has fulfilled all the requirements. Why? Because the resurrection is God's amen to what happened on Good Friday. He fulfilled everything. He met every requirement. And Jesus' own words from the cross was, tetelestai, it is finished. The plan of redemption, why I came, I've completed everything. And it says he hung his head and he died. But not only do we have the manger, not only do we have the cross, but we also have the crown. Because this resurrected Jesus hung around for another 40 days after he rose again from the dead, according to Theophilus, according to Luke writing to Theophilus. And it says that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And at the end of the 40 days, he goes out to the Mount of Olives and he gathers the 11 disciples. They're still asking, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And what does Jesus say? It's none of your business what God has reserved for himself. But he goes on and he says, what? You shall receive power when, where? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. You're going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the Bible says that as he spoke this, I like to phrase it like this, he stepped on a cloud and ascended back into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, the crown. But we see this same Jesus in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 riding with the title on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same Jesus that was, for unto you this day is born in the city of David, a Savior, laid in a manger. So I say to you, my brothers and my sisters, do not become so enamored with the manger that you miss the cross. And do not stay at the cross, because he is no longer on the cross. He reigns in heaven now, making intercession for us, and he's coming back for us. Yes, stopped by the angel, stopped by the manger. Hear what the shepherds have to say, but don't stay there. Follow his life from child to teen to adult. Follow his life as he goes around. And more importantly, as Luke wrote to Theophilus, I put together an orderly account so that you would know of a certainty what you have been taught about Jesus. So Luke writes to us today so we would know of a certainty of what we have been taught about Jesus. Not only was he born in a manger, he made it to the cross, he came out of the grave, he ascended on high, and he's coming back for us. The manger, the cross, and the crown is what gives us hope during this season. But we don't just hang on to a cute, adorable baby. Why? Because we can control a cute, adorable baby. But we cannot control a risen Savior, Jesus, who is Lord over all. He deserves our homage. He deserves our praise. He deserves our adoration. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our worship. The manger, the cross, and the crown.